We're going to turn to the book of Proverbs in chapter number 3. Proverbs chapter number 3. Yes, we continue to look at the book of Proverbs regularly on Sunday evenings. Proverbs chapter 3 and beginning in verse number 30. The Bible says, "Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools." And let's have a word of prayer this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God tonight. Father, we pray that you would take your eternal truths, that you would adhere them to our hearts and minds. Father, we pray that you would mold us and shape us into your image through the hammer, which is the Word of God, and that your honor and glory would be the end result. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Here we find in Proverbs chapter 3 a simple and straightforward verse in verse number 30. "Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm." And this is basic ethics, of course, and basic Christianity and basic morality here. As the Bible tells us, to not strive with a man without cause. The word strive means to contend, to argue, really almost to accuse, which, of course, when you accuse someone of something, this ratchets up the contentious relationship between one another. And so basically, God is telling us to be very careful about stirring up strife, and especially we should not do it for no reason, of course. Strive not with a man without cause. Cause is a justified reason. And certainly there are times when we must stand for truth and right. There are times when we must defend ourselves and our families and our principles. But there are often times that our own pride reaches for contention when it is not necessary, yea, not even justified, of course. "Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm." And so the word harm, of course, is he has not injured us. He has not given us loss. He has not damaged us in any way. And so really it's that concept and idea of accusing someone for accusation's sake or picking a fight, so to speak. And really it's about false accusation. "Strive not with a man without cause." This is falsely accusing someone of stirring up trouble when you yourself or I myself am actually doing it. Let's go to Exodus 23. Of course, this is a basic concept in the Bible. False accusations are, of course, wrong. Exodus 23 and verse number 1. And should be taken very seriously. We should strive to never be a false witness or a false accuser. Exodus 23 and verse number 1. "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." And so the Bible, when the Bible talks about false accusation, the Bible says that wicked people do this. And so really, false accusations are almost always backed by some motive in the heart of the person that is doing it for personal gain. Sometimes it's as simple as just tearing down another to make ourselves look better. And so it is something we as Christians should certainly be careful of and strive against in lying. And so we are not to accuse someone of something they did not do. Now, of course, and especially in a legal sense, we should not be false witnesses. I mean, think about it. False witnesses are the ones who witnessed against Christ. And false witnesses are the ones who have witnessed against God's people throughout the Bible. And so the concept of a false witness in a court of law is a terrible concept. To lie about someone, to have them put in jail or in some way fined or harmed or imprisoned or even in Bible days put to death, what a terrible thing that would be. And let me just say, I think we need to be careful about how we, if you will, witness against another. We're all prone to jump to conclusions. We're all prone to assign motive. We're all prone to look at another with an accusing eye, so to speak. And this is something we should battle against. It is so important. It is one of the Ten Commandments. We often say that it says, thou shalt not lie in the Ten Commandments, but it does not. Lying's fine. No, I'm not. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness. All right. And so the concept of bearing false witness is lying to harm another. All right. And this is so central to Christianity and central to human relations that it is part of the Ten Commandments with thou shalt not kill, talking about murder, killing unjustly. And of course, thou shalt not commit adultery and other what we would think of as big sins. And so this is a vital importance in the Christian life. Proverbs chapter 6 kind of hints at how important it is to God. Proverbs chapter 6. And I think the reason it's so important to God is because He is so often falsely accused. Not just by the enemy, so to speak, but by us. Do you realize how often we falsely accuse God? I mean, every time I complain about what God has given me, I am falsely accusing Him of not being good or not being as good as I deserve. Every time I covet, I am falsely accusing Him of not giving me what I need. Every time I go to work and complain as a Christian about my spouse or my home or my car or my situation in life, I am literally slandering God and His provision. And so maybe this is why it is so close to the heart of God that we strive against false accusations. Proverbs 6 and verse number 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Whoops, lying's there too. Sorry about that. And no, I'm just kidding. Of course it is. Verse 18. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And so a false witness is listed in this list of things that God hates. And let me just say, God hates sin, of course, and so a false witness is one of those, but it's a big one, not a little one. And I think that we should strive as Christians not just to obey this truth in the big picture by not going to court and lying under oath about someone to cause harm to them. That's the kind of the big picture of what we think of when we think of bearing false witness. But bearing false witness is about any time when I malign another without a knowledge of real evidence of the facts. And this, of course, is something we should be careful about in life. The penalty, of course, on the civil level should be severe. And I think probably in our country we're too soft on this. Deuteronomy 19. Strangely enough, in today's day and age, we are so concerned about catching the bad guys, so to speak, that we are willing to allow people to falsely accuse and not really go after them when it's found out. And I think this is to our detriment. Deuteronomy 19 and beginning in verse number 16. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And so God said, when he made the laws in the land of Israel, that if a false witness came up and tried to bear false witness against his neighbor to have him put in jail, then whatever the sentence would have been had his accusations been true, when it was confirmed that he was a false witness, he instead would face the same punishment. If he was accusing someone on something that was to be put to death, then he himself would face the death penalty for the accusation. And so this is how serious God takes it. Now, of course, this is not necessarily easy to do, because sometimes there is maybe true accusations, but there's just not enough evidence to determine if the accused is the perpetrator. And so this is not a false accusation. So someone might testify and say, I've seen so-and-so do such and such, but he might have an alibi that can't be refuted. And so even though it might not be true, he might have friends that would lie for him or whatever. And so the prosecutor might have to dismiss the case. This is not bearing false witness. This is just lack of evidence to convict. All right. And then, of course, sometimes a witness could be mistaken. So someone could see something happen, think that it's one thing, and their perception is not reality. And so, for instance, they might witness a fight and not see the whole thing, but think that they did. And they could accuse the second party of being the one who caused it rather than the first party. And so this is not bearing false witness. This is just making a mistake, of course. And I would say that in those cases where we think we know something to accuse another, we should be cautious and realize that perception is not always reality. Do you realize our justice system was set up on kind of this thought that anyone who comes into court in America is supposed to be presumed innocent until proven beyond a reasonable doubt that they're guilty? Because in our estimation of the estimation of our forefathers, and I think they got it from the Bible, that it is better for, quote unquote, the guilty to go free for lack of evidence than for one person to unjustly serve penalty. And here's why. Because does a guilty person, as from a Christian perspective, does any guilty person really go free? No. God is the judge. And so we as parents, we as civil government, we as whatever, are only responsible for what has been revealed unto us. And that's an important distinction. Now, I think the more we lose sight of God's justice and judgment, the more we think we have to be in charge of punishing every crime. And the more we go around, look, do you ever notice countries that throw God out? And all of a sudden, like, Russia years ago, all of a sudden the KGB jumps up, you know, where they're inspecting everybody and everybody's a criminal and accusations are constantly flying. Why? Because this is the idea that it's my job and our job to punish every crime and not God's job. And it's only my job to participate in God's punishment based on my position and what he has revealed to me. Now, I know that's deep law talk, if you will, and philosophy of law, but it is, I think, biblical. And so a witness could be mistaken. This is not necessarily a false accusation, but I would say if I am a witness of a crime, I want to strive to make sure that I am telling what I actually witnessed and not what I perceived, which is sometimes a little more than I actually witnessed. Let's look at verse number 1 of Deuteronomy 19. And then you got a little more to it even than that when you bring motives into the case. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 1. when the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. And thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coast of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer, while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in times past. And so here we find, of course, the concept of motive being here. And so sometimes accidents happen. Someone might accidentally damage another's property rather than with bad intent. Someone might accidentally kill someone rather than with bad intent. And so on the of course, God set up a system that took into consideration the possibility of accidents. And so it seems another way to falsely accuse someone would be to presume motive without evidence. And the truth is, we do this all the time, probably in life, because it's hard not to do. You know, when someone causes some damage to something of yours, you know, your automatic thought is they were irresponsible, they were negligent, maybe they did it on purpose, and, you know, so forth. And so this is the way that we often think. And so God said in Bible days, in Old Testament days, the concept was if someone murdered your relative, then a certain man of the family of the murdered man would be appointed as the avenger of blood. And it was his job to hunt down the man at the expense of the family, basically, and go find him and avenge his blood by bringing him to justice or even killing him if necessary. And so this was his job. And so God made a way where the man who killed his neighbor by accident could flee to one of the cities of refuge and could stay there. And the elders of the city would consider the case. And if his case was true and he accidentally did it, then they would keep the slayer, or the avenger of blood, from killing him. And so this is the way God set it up. Now, I will say that even the person that accidentally killed someone did have some difficulty. I mean, they had to move to another city. If they left the city limits, they were open game for the avenger of blood. And so it did inconvenience them. It did cause problems for them. There was some punishment, but it was not the same. And so another way to falsely accuse, I think, would be to presume motive without evidence of motive. This is extremely difficult to discern, and we should probably assume accident unless there is compelling evidence to the contrary. And so when someone mistreats, having a bad day, or they're distracted, or there's something isn't right, but you know what we normally presume, right? Boy, they hate me. They don't like me. And you want to know why? Because we're just not very likable. I'll be honest with you. That's why we think everybody doesn't like us. You want to know why we're not very likable? We're human, right? And being human, we know we're human. And so therefore, we make these presumptions, all right? But we have to try not to make them, because we could be falsely accusing someone, and we don't want to do that if we can help it. And so we should strive against it. We should deal with the action rather than presuming motive. Little kids, especially, this is true, I think, for parents of small children. You know, I don't know how many parents I've talked to of little kids that say, "Oh, Pastor, I don't know, my son, he's going to be a mass murderer. He's going to be a terrible person." You know, don't point. Oh, so anyway. Anyway, so they might say, "So he's going to do something terrible, or she's going to do something terrible." Why? Because they're kids. and they do things without thinking. And so rather than assuming that they're just being kids, we assume that, well, like they were adults, like they made this, they hit their brother, understanding exactly what they were doing. They planned it out. They, you know, attacked him. You know, we're going to charge him with assault. All right. And so we have to be a little bit careful here and strive to see things as they really are and deal with the action rather than presuming motive. You know, I've heard little kids say to mom and dad, or I've heard stories of little kids, two years old, 3 years old, and they're getting punished by mom and dad, and they turn around and say, "I hate mom and dad," something like that, right? Well, again, that's, don't presume exactly, "Oh, my kid hates me. You know, they're going to be a terrible person when they grow up." No, they're just a kid who's lost control of their emotions for a moment and in the heat of passion have said something they don't mean. All right, that's just the way it works, and we should understand this. And I think we can sometimes do more damage by going over the line with presumptions of their intent than if we just deal with the action itself and correct it. And I think that's pretty important. So we find here, "Strive not with a man without cause." Now, this is basically false accusation. It is claiming somebody did something wrong to me when they did not do it, and I know they did not do it. All right. And a second consideration here is, have I been harmed by the actions that have upset me? All right. So strive not with a man without cause if he hath done thee no harm. All right. So a second consideration is, what harm has been done? Now, in law, a complaint, or a claimant rather, must prove some tangible loss. Now, when we talk about in law tangible loss, they're talking about a loss that you can touch. All right. So there's got to be a loss that is physical. When they say tangible, they mean something that can be touched. And so physical, your car got damaged. A car can be touched. Your arm got broken. That your arm can be touched. There's a tangible loss. All right. Money is tangible. And therefore, a financial loss is a tangible loss. And so in law, a claimant must prove some tangible loss or damage before they can receive tangible, that is, monetary compensation. And so the concept is this. Sometimes a case will come to court. One, the claimant will say, "So-and-so, they did something. They maybe slandered my business name. They maybe even committed libel, you know, in writing or whatever. And that harmed me." And the court is going to ask immediately, prove the harm that was done, right? And so they're going to say, you're going to have to show the loss. And until you show the loss, the case is ready to be thrown out, all right, because some harm has to have been done. And it has to have been done to you. Matter of fact, this happens often in court cases where someone will bring a court action or an action against another. For instance, in the marriage debate, basically, there were court cases that came up. And, for instance, the state of California brought a court case to fight against the amendment to the Constitution of California at one time, that marriage was just between a man and a woman, and so they came against it. The state who was defending it stopped defending it, right? They said, "We're not going to defend it." So some citizens of California, they came up and they said, "Well, we want to defend it." And the court said, "You can't defend it, because if it gets thrown out, you are not suffering loss. Your state is, and you're not the state." That's what they ruled. All right. And so this is common practice in law. You have to show that there is tangible loss and then that there is loss to you personally or to the group that you're a part of. All right. Obviously, in personal relations, intangible loss can be addressed for intangible compensation. This is disagreements with our spouse because they hurt our feelings, right? And so what do we need to do? We are looking for an apology, perfectly appropriate. A child hurts another a child's feelings or even injures them in some way. And so maybe there's some compensation. You know, you broke your brother's toy. Now your toy goes to your brother. You know, plus we want intangible compensation, an apology. And so this is kind of the way it works in personal relations. Once again, motive should not be presumed without evidence. And so he broke my toy on purpose, one child might say, but there needs to be evidence of that to presume it, lest we cross that line of false accusation. Now, I know this is kind of complex thinking here, but the idea is ethics and to really be careful about accusing someone of something they might not have done, or maybe they didn't intend it the way you're accusing them of intending it. I think it's so important. Do you realize how vital this is in marriage? You know, we say something to each other as a married couple, and the husband or the wife gets hurt, and they say to the other one, "You said that because you hate me," or something along those lines. And I don't know anything about this, but I've talked to some of you. No, I don't. And so anyway, something happens, and you know, you go back and forth, and all of a sudden, it's not the action that we're talking about, it's the motive. And we're placing motive that does not belong there. And we're basically falsely accusing our spouse. And when that happens, because it's not true, how do you react to false accusations? Right? That's how we react. So it just escalates. Boom, boom, boom. Just try that on your children. Falsely accuse a child of motives. You will find them hurt and defiant because they really didn't have that motive in some cases. And so we have to be careful in striving not to cross those lines. It's enough to deal with the action. We don't have to know the motive. All right. In either case, though, personal relations or however it is, we should be slow to accuse and quick to forgive. James chapter 3. This is a part of Christian living, to be slow to accuse and also to be quick to forgive and extend mercy. James chapter 3 in our Bible, James chapter 3. And now this is not easy to do. You know, we read a verse like this, "Strive not with a man without cause if he hath done thee no harm." And we think, boy, you know, that's pretty simple. But in reality, this is difficult living. Because we tend to judge other people's actions and motives all the time. James 3 and verse number 17. And the Bible says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruits of righteousness the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." And so notice this wisdom that comes from above is peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. That means that when I have done something wrong against someone who is godly, and maybe they even confront me with it, that if I say, "Boy, I realize that. Boy, you're right. I'm sorry," that they are ready to forgive. And let me say, we should think about this as parents. I'll be honest, this is one reason, this kind of attitude is one reason that I like corporal punishment, spanking, a lot more than drawn out punishments that take weeks and months and years. You're grounded for the next 7 years. Right? Number one, you're not going to keep that promise. All right. And number two, it just brings tension throughout the whole. There's a tension reliever spot on the body for little children, and it works great, and it repairs the relationship and gets things working right again and brings us back together. And I love that. I love that when my children were small and it was time for them to get a discipline, and I felt that what they had done needed a spanking, that I could go in there and take a half hour, 45 minutes, talk with them before, discipline them, and afterwards, give them a few minutes to calm down and go in and love them. And the relationship was right back to where it was. And in a couple of minutes, they were running around and interacting with the family just like normal. I really enjoyed it. I wonder if the reason we have so many sullen teenagers is because we have changed our philosophy in this area. And so now there's used to be this tension for days and weeks and months. And I wonder, I mean, I don't know that that's the answer, but I wonder if maybe that's why we have these problems that we do today. So in either case, we should be slow to accuse, quick to forgive. And let me say, as a parent, when my children were little especially, we worked very hard to strive not to bring false accusations against them. And sometimes a parent, you just know they did it, right? You just know they did it. I mean, you just know it. You didn't see them. You don't know by tangible evidence. You just know in your heart they did it, right? Well, guess what? That is a dangerous place to know something. All right. It's a dangerous. I still remember one time that my kids were little and someone wrote on the wall and the house. And I knew it wasn't me and I didn't see my wife do it. It was too high up. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. All right. But anyway, one of our kids did it. And I remember that we had just talked about honesty and being, tell the truth, even if you get in trouble, it's the right thing to do. And sure enough, we had three kids admit that they did it. Only one kid did it, all right? But we convinced three of them that they did it. And so we had to go through the whole explanation again that don't lie about it that you did it either. And I remember that convinced John. He was just a little boy. And so every time after that, he was one of them that admitted he did it, even though he didn't do it. All right. And so finally, he started saying this every time he'd get in trouble. He'd say, did you do that? He would think, he'd say, I don't remember me doing it. That's how he had phrased it. And so the bottom line is I did not want to falsely accuse if I could help it. I wanted to be careful in that area because I understand how terrible false accusations are. And any of us that have been falsely accused of something, especially something serious, know how difficult that can be. And so what is also implied here is that so we have this idea, and that is we're not supposed to strive with a man without cause. We're not supposed to bring false accusations. And we're going to be careful about making sure that we address the problem and not all kinds of motives and other things that we don't know. And unless we have some good evidence for that. And then we're going to understand that we are going to be slow to accuse and quick to forgive. Obviously, some circumstances, legal issues and so forth, the law will have to take its course. But we ourselves on a personal level are going to strive to be easily entreated. But what is also implied here from our text is that we can strive with those who have wronged us, all right? There is a common misconception in Christianity that Jesus' teaching on turn the other cheek means that it's wrong to strive with someone who has wronged you. That's not true at all right? The Bible is filled with admonitions to treat one another well and certainly ways to address issues when they are not. So we, of course, do not have to not strive at all if someone has wronged us. Now, let's go to Matthew 5. Remember that in Matthew 5, and this is so important to understand that Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was teaching that the law was not good enough to save you. That's what he was teaching. He was showing the people who thought the law was good enough to save them that the law fell short. The law was a general guideline that fell short of salvation, that even if you kept every letter of the law, which no one could, but even if you did, it wasn't good enough. That's why he says things like, you have heard it been said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that's not good enough. You've been heard that have been said of old time, thou shalt not shall not kill. But I say unto you, that's not good enough. If you want to be good enough to get to heaven, the law is not good enough. That's the point of Matthew 5. Even read the very last verse. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Really? I mean, people think that that is a command for us to do in the sense that it's possible. Not possible. The whole point of Matthew 5 is the law is not good enough. So don't think just because you haven't killed anybody, you're going to heaven. All right? That's the concept. And so when we read that in context, we understand Matthew 5 and verse 39. But I say unto you, okay, let's look at verse 38. You've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Is God really telling us that every time we get sued, we just give everything they want and even more? That's not what God is saying. God is saying that's how he is. He is so good that he came and died on the cross for our sins. And he's saying the law is not righteousness. The law is simply functional righteousness in this world in which we live. And so if we do choose, and we can at times choose to say, you know what, someone has abused me in some way, and I'm not going to fight them. And it's good if you suffer for righteousness' sake, but it is not a command in Scripture that we can never take recourse for wrongs that have been done us. And so I want to make sure we understand that. Of course, there's another admonition, really a command in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6. And that is that we shouldn't use the civil government for matters among Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we'd be better off suffering loss for the cause of Christ rather than going to court in a civil court. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And so this is an admonition against going to court, civil court, among the unbelievers for matters pertaining to brothers in Christ. And so in those areas, we're better off taking someone in the church, someone that we both respect. If I have a problem against another brother in the church, say we had a business deal and something went south, we should get together and we should be able to say, we both know brother so-and-so. We think he's got wisdom and understanding. I only see this from my perspective. You only see this from your perspective. Let's go to him and let him arbitrate. And we'll take whatever he says as law to us. Let me say, there's nothing wrong with that. That's the way God intended it to happen. And let me say, it never happens in churches, but it could. It could. I mean, if folks wanted to, they could do it. And God says we can. And so what is he saying? You can do something about it when someone defrauds you. That's what he's saying. He's not saying here, turn the other cheek. He's saying just don't do it wrongly before the unbelievers, which will cause reproach to Christ. Let's go to Matthew 18. This is what Matthew 18 is all about. It's about someone who has wronged you in a way that has caused harm and you have suffered loss or damage because of it. And so Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, if Jesus here, if Matthew 5 means what we often think it means, that under any condition, turn the other cheek, then Jesus is contradicting himself. All right. That's not what's happening here. That is in context with saying that the law is not good enough to get us to heaven. Here we go. Verse 15 again. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, he won't submit to the authority of Christian authority here in this sense that Jesus wanted it to happen. And so the concept is just that if there's problems between members, that we ought to be good enough Christians and love the Lord enough. And guess what God said? He said, take the least esteem. Take the person you think that is the worst Christian, that is a part of the church, that is saved and a part of the church, but you think they're the worst Christian, let them decide. That's what God said. He said, you could do that. And he said, you'd be better off. And so the point is simply that we do have recourse here. And we do have the right to strive with brethren internally. Obviously, we should not use the criminal, we should use, this is a separate point here. So this is about civil matters, loss in business, these kind of dealings, right? Obviously, we can use and should use the criminal justice system to defend our person and property from damage. After all, this is set up by God, Romans 13. And so certainly if someone breaks into your home and steals something and they catch them, you have the right to pursue charges if the state asks for that. In many cases, I think they just do it themselves. But on certain cases, you might have to press charges. Certainly you can do that because civil authority is set up by God. We're talking in the other instance about money, about things. And let me just say, God is not that interested in how much money or how many things I have. All right. And I'm not supposed to be too attached to them either. So Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So what is the purpose of government? Of course, to protect our person, our property, our pursuit of happiness. That's the position of government, and that has been ordained. And I certainly have the right, if someone assaults me, to press charges in this area and so forth, even if it's a brother in Christ, because they have broken the laws of civil government in that area. They have not just taken money or something else from me, but they have assaulted my person, so to speak, in a criminal way in this area. All right. Let's see. So the point is simple, I think, and that is that we should be careful about bringing false accusations. So careful that we would rather not say anything at all than to bring that false accusation. Revelation 12. And let me say, all of us, I'm sure, are guilty of this at times. We're human beings and we tend, tabloids sell, right? I mean, rumors sell, okay? Everybody loves the latest gossip, you know? It's just the way we are as human beings. I don't know why, but we do, all of us. And so we have to kind of work against this. Revelation 12 and verse number 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. You know what Satan seemingly his full-time job is in his own mind is to accuse the brethren to God and try to convince God not to bless us and not to use us. And guess what? He's not even the false accuser of the brethren. You want to know why? He doesn't have to be. We do enough wrong that he can actually tell the truth about us, right? And so the point is simple, and that is that I'm not to be the one that is always looking for the wrong. You know, I there's some jobs I just would not want to have. I remember years ago when I was in college, I worked at Midas Muffler Factory, and we welded mufflers together and so forth. And I remember we had a guy that was the inspector That was his job. And all he did is walk around, look for mistakes you made. And I used to pick on him a lot about it. I'd be like, boy, I'd hate to have your job. You never do anything positive. You just go around and criticize everybody. And I was just picking. Obviously, you have to have quality control. But I was just picking on him. But the truth is, that is a tough, yeah, food critic or something. I mean, boy, talk about a terrible job. I mean, just to be a critic all the time. And so I think as Christians, we should be cautious of this. And even in our own family, we should be cautious of this as a spouse, as a parent, to try not to just always look for the bad, always assign motives and those kind of things that might not be there. And obviously, it's something that is an uphill battle because we're prone to do it, basically, as Christians.